for all our studies. We're doing a series of studies just called The Terms of Salvation, not a real original title or anything, but we're going to go through Paul's epistles and look at the terms he uses to describe our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the term here in verse 18, saved. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And as we told you last week, we're going to just spend time looking at the terms that Paul uses that expand upon that idea of being saved. There are some people today that don't even like the term saved or salvation. Because, of course, if you're saved, it means you're saved from something. And it also indicates that some people are, if you're saved as opposed to not being saved, then some people are not saved. And if they're not saved, of course, you know, that has a bad connotation to it. And in an era of positive preaching and positive thinking and positive reinforcement and all of that, it's kind of seen as a downer to say, well, you're saved, but you're not saved. But it is a good Bible term. Paul talks about it here, not only the word saved, but also the word salvation, which of course is closely related to that. And last week we just spent some time and looked at the different kinds of salvation that are talked about in the Bible. In the nation Israel, you had an immediate physical salvation oftentimes from some catastrophe, from the armies of the Gentiles. The first time that the term is really used in connection with Israel, if you go back to Exodus chapter 14, is when Israel is coming out of the land of Egypt and they're faced with the Red Sea. And Exodus chapter 14 and verse number 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." So obviously in that case, we're talking about not salvation in the sense that we think of the term. You know, when we ask somebody, are you saved? When I ask, you know, Bernie, is Ted saved? That's, I'm not meaning saved from the armies of Egypt coming out of the Red Sea or any kind of physical deliverance. I'm talking about a spiritual thing. So when you see that word saved in the Bible, you really need to understand the context in which it's found. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's just a reference to something specific in Israel's circumstance and situation that they need saved from. They need saved from the armies of Egypt. They need saved from a plague. They need saved from the armies of the nations or whatever the case might be. If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11, Paul does use the term saved in connection with Israel in a spiritual way. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 26. Romans 11 verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So there, Paul's talking about Israel and their spiritual salvation, which is a yet future event. All Israel shall be saved. In a future time from when Paul writes Romans, in a future time from where we are today, all Israel shall be saved. Clearly the idea here is spiritual salvation because he says he'll turn ungodliness from Jacob. And in verse 27, he'll take away their sins. So that's a very different salvation than back in Exodus that Israel had when Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of your Lord." That was a physical issue. This that Paul speaks about is a spiritual issue. For Israel, the physical always came first, the spiritual always came second. They saw a physical blessing first, and they looked for a spiritual blessing. They received physical salvation all through their history, and they looked for that spiritual salvation at a day when the nation will be born in a day. For the church, the body of Christ, those roles are somewhat reversed in that we see up front a spiritual salvation and wait for a physical salvation. The best illustration of that is Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. And the word used in these two passages isn't salvation, but it is a word that's closely related to it. And one of the words that we're going to look at as we go through this study, looking at the terms of salvation, in Roman or Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption as a present possession. Redemption through his blood. And then Paul describes what that redemption is. It's the forgiveness of sins. So it's clearly a spiritual thing that we have right now. But if you look back to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So there is a redemption that we yet wait for, and that redemption is redemption of our body. So in one case, Paul says you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, but you wait for redemption, the redemption of the body. So there is a reversal of what Israel saw, a physical redemption or salvation first, while they waited for a spiritual redemption or salvation. We see the spiritual salvation and redemption up front, and then we wait for the redemption of our body. We wait for a salvation that we can see with our physical eyes. We'll be changed and be like him and be saved from the trials and the tribulations of this earth. So that's just a little different way in which salvation is presented to Israel and to the body of Christ. And, you know, we've seen in the past, it's reasonable that it would be that way. Israel is a physical people, a physical nation, an earthly people. And God's first line of dealing with them is in those physical terms. We are a spiritual body, a heavenly people, not a physical nation, but a spiritual entity. So God's way of dealing with us is in a spiritual sense first, and then for the physical. He works on Israel through the flesh to get to the inner man. He works on our inner man and then works out through the flesh to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's just a different way in which God is accomplishing his ends with Israel and with the body of Christ. When we're talking about salvation, the verse that we started with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." That salvation in that verse is a reference to the spiritual element. It's something that we have now, to us which are saved. It's not that future redemption, that future salvation that we wait for of our body. It's something we have right now. Also, it's based upon the preaching of the cross. Of course, everything we have is based on the preaching of the cross. But the primary purpose of the cross is to free us from our sins, to redeem us from our sin, to save us from our sin. So in that verse, Paul's discussion is about spiritual salvation. And the words that we look at, righteousness, imputation, justification, redemption, forgiveness, all of the words that we're going to look at are words that relate to that spiritual redemption. Not so much, I mean, there are elements of them that relate to our physical redemption. You know, we look at the term righteousness that we're going to look at tonight. Well, that new body that we receive, it's not going to be a body with a sin nature. It's going to be a body without a sin nature, without the constraints of the sin nature, without the problems and trials of the curse. So it will be a righteous body. But primarily, we're looking at these terms in relationship to the spiritual element. What does it mean to be righteous in God's sight? What does it mean to have that righteousness imputed to us? What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean to be justified, to have justification? And many of these words are words that are somewhat, not totally, but somewhat unique to your King James Bible. They're words that were used because they had a very specific meaning and became so associated with God's word in English that they just, you know, you don't find these words in a lot of other secular texts. I mean, they are there, and they certainly exist in those secular texts, but a lot of these words have become so closely identified with spiritual issues that, you know, if you say the word redemption, now, redemption can mean, you know, I redeem some coupons for window washer fluid and sheets or something like that, too. But generally, if you say the term redemption, salvation is what enters your mind. So it's those words become very closely associated. The word propitiation, for example, rarely would you see that word used outside of Scripture and outside of its connection to salvation. So we're looking at these terms in their relationship to our spiritual salvation, to our spiritual redemption and deliverance, and what each of the terms means. And really, the idea is to get a more full understanding. When Paul says in the passage in 1 Corinthians there, unto us which are saved is the power of God, the idea is to get a better understanding of just what it means to be saved. It is the power of God. What that cross is the power of God. What is it that God by his power did? What exactly did he accomplish in saving us? And the fact that it takes all these words to describe it, to give you all the little nuances of it and all the little, you know, nuances, that's the word I want, it shows you the scope of what God did. And so understanding salvation, understanding each of these terms that relate to it, helps you understand better what God did for us. You know, I've read that the Eskimos have like 20 words in Eskimo for snow. You know, we have what snow. That's all we have. They have like 20 words, you know, if it's light fluffy snow or if it's wet heavy snow or if it's grainy snow or if it's, you know, whatever. Because, the, you know, it's such a part of their life, they need to describe all these different parts of it. Well, you know, some people just think of salvation. We want to understand a little more than that. We want to have, you know, at least 12 or 15 words that describe salvation. What is justification as opposed to righteousness, as opposed to sanctification, as opposed to forgiveness, as opposed to imputation, as opposed to redemption? What do all those different words mean? They all describe some different element of our salvation and how they all were related, obviously, and there's going to be overlap, but they describe all of them together, our salvation as a whole. So tonight we're going to look at the word righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And a lot of these terms, not all of them, but a lot of them you find here in Romans chapter 3 and in the book of Romans in general. Of course, it's the place where Paul is sort of giving you a primer on salvation and on redemption and how you receive salvation and the dispensation of grace. So it's not unusual that we'd find these words here in the book of Romans, especially here in the second, third, and fourth chapter where he's really dealing with the issues of salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So what are the terms that Paul introduces to us here in Romans chapter 3 as he discusses salvation is righteousness. And you can see in the root word there, to be right. And you can sort of, you know, okay, so righteousness means to be right. Like Keith, he's always right. So righteousness is to be right, not like Jane, to be wrong part of the time. So, and to be completely righteous is to be always right. It what? It's your week. What, to be wrong? Oh, to be picked on. That's because you brought that big bottle of stuff you're drinking there. So I started picking on you when I saw that. God's standard, righteousness is God's standard of perfection. That is, if you can be right as often as God is right, then you are righteous. So righteousness, if you just look at the root word there, being right, God is the standard for what is right. And if you are as right as he is, then you are righteous as he is. Paul, two times he uses the phrase in these verses, but now the righteousness of God, verse 22, even the righteousness of God. So he's talking about the righteousness of God, the rightness of God. And the standard in Scripture is that. The standard in Scripture is not, you know, how you comparing yourself to the guy down the street that's a real bum. The standard in Scripture is how do you compare to God? Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's just run a couple of verses here that talk about God's righteousness and his perfection. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. So he is just and right. He is without iniquity. He's a God of truth. His work is perfect. That verse is a pretty good verse to, okay, if you wanted to say, what does it mean to be righteous? Well, there's a pretty good verse to describe what it means to be righteous. He's perfect. All his ways are judgment. That means he has right judgment in everything that he does. He's true. He's without iniquity. He's just. And he's right. So, there. What does it mean to be righteous? Deuteronomy 32:4. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, a word that's related to being righteous and to being true and to being perfect is found in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and start reading at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is holy. The seraphim cry one to another, the Lord is holy. He is just. He is righteous. Book of Matthew. Chapter number 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse number 48. Why, aren't you there yet? We should have a Bible drill. See, did you ever do that when you were a kid? Have a Bible drill. Okay, Matthew 5:48. And the first person that gets that to stand up and read it. Yeah. I used to tear my Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So again, your Father in heaven is perfect. You need to be perfect as he is perfect. Peter talked about Jesus Christ being the Holy One and the just. When we look at the term justified, we're going to see, and justification, that's closely related to being righteous. Someone that is justified has been declared righteous. The difference with God is, you know, when we talk about ourselves being declared righteous, and when we talk about justification and imputed righteousness and all that that we're going to discuss in this study, those are all things that come from outside of us. The difference is these verses are talking about God's character and God's nature. God is righteous just because of who he is. Every decision that he makes is right. Every choice that he makes is right. Every thought that he has is right. Every inclination that he has is right. Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That is, he did not have sin within him, therefore he could not sin. So he is right just in his very character and nature. And here's where, which means that if God does something, then what is it? It's right. It's right. So people will say, well, you know, where do the heathen go? That's the big question. What, you know, somebody, if you witness to somebody that's kind of an atheist, agnostic type person, they say, well, if all this is true, then what about all those people that never heard? Where do the heathen go? And of course, you know, the answer to that is the heathen go to Walmart and Kmart, just like Christians do. But where do the heathen go? Well, and when you ask that question, you're putting your standard of right onto God. It doesn't seem to me to be right for those people to be lost. is God right? If God is righteous, then everything he does is right. And if those people are lost, and if they spend eternity in hell, then it was right for them to have done that, received that fate. If they don't, then the other thing was right. Whatever God does is right. Regardless of what we might think about it, regardless of what our moral standard says is right, what God says is right. You always get involved in that if you talk about two things. When you talk about the heathen, you talk about infant salvation, you talk about, you know, those kind of gray areas. Everybody, you know, well, they try to put their standard of rightness onto God. And you can't put your standard of rightness onto God. Because if Bernie puts his standard of rightness onto God, and then I put my standard of rightness onto God, and then Jane puts her standard of rightness onto God, so now what is God? What is God's standard really? Well, who knows what it is? Because, you know, Bernie might think it's entirely proper for those heathens that never heard the gospel to go to hell. And Jane might say, no, I don't think that's fair. And, you know, I might say, I don't think it's fair for anybody to go to hell, even if they heard the gospel. And some people believe that in universal reconciliation. And if you listen to people that believe in universal reconciliation and talk about it, much of the reasoning is from a human reason, logic perspective. Well, would it be right for God to do this? It's not so much the verses as it is, I just don't believe God would do that. Well, what you believe God would do and what he'll do, it doesn't matter, you know, what you believe he'll do. What he does is right, period. That's what it is to be righteous. That's what it is to be God. And that's really one of the struggles that mankind has with God, is to accept the fact that there is a being, and whatever he says is true, and whatever he does is right, period. And if you disagree with it, tough cookies. You got nothing to say in the matter. It's his universe, and whatever he says is right. So righteousness goes beyond, I mean, it is the character and nature of God. He is righteous. But because he is righteous, that means everything that he does, by definition, is right. And we have no place to say, well, I don't think God would do that. If God says he's going to do it, it's right. Was it right for God to destroy the world with water? Some people could say, well, I don't think that was fair. You know, did he destroy little babies? You know, did he destroy some, you know, nice, sweet old woman? You know, I'm sure he did. He destroyed, you know, everybody except Noah and his family. And, you know, you can talk about the reasons for that and all. But the fact is, if God did it, the reasons are somewhat irrelevant. It is right just based on the fact that he did it. Now, the flip side of that, obviously, is mankind. And go back to Isaiah chapter 64. And this is one that's equally as hard for people to grasp. Isaiah chapter 64. And, of course, this is a passage that we hear quoted quite often, but many people don't even know where it is. It is here in the Old Testament in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If righteousness is that everything you do is right, then unrighteousness is what? Everything you do is wrong. All of our righteousnesses, that is all the things we do that appear righteous, helping little old ladies across the street, giving money to the church, you know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with them that do, all that kind of stuff, it's filthy rags. It's wrong. All your righteousness are as filthy rags. But because of your nature, because of your character, because of who you are, everything you do is unrighteous. That's equally as hard for mankind to accept. Everything I do is unrighteous. You know, you mean that that everything Billy Graham ever did was unrighteous. You know, they always pull out some famous, you know, or everything the Pope does, or everything Mother Teresa. You mean Mother Teresa is, yeah, everything Mother Teresa did, I guess she's dead now, is unrighteous. Because she is unrighteous. Because we are unrighteous. Just like because God is righteous, everything he does is right. Because we are unrighteous, everything we do is unright. If right is the root of righteousness, then unright is the root of unrighteousness. And so everything we do is unright. Go over to Romans, and Paul talks about it in Romans. You know, and for us, maybe these are really basic concepts, but there's very little preaching or teaching today about this principle, that God is right and everything he does is right, and you are unrighteous, and everything you do is unrighteous. You know, you wouldn't hear Joel Osteen talk about this, or, you know, D. James Kennedy's dead, or who's the other guy? Charles Stanley, guys like that. They're much more positive thinking kind of, you know, message. Paul doesn't have a lot of positive thinking as far as human beings are concerned. Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he describes mankind being filled with all unrighteousness. And then he kind of defines unrighteousness. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And you see that whole list there. You know, some of them are really, really, you know, bad. Fornication and haters of God, but, you know, full of envy. Were you ever envious of anybody and what they had or who they were or the position they had or anything like that? Proud. Did you ever have pride, you know, in yourself, in who you are, or, you know, whatever? Debate. Whisperers. I mean, who doesn't like to hear a good story and pass it on down the road? You know, so when Paul gives that list there, you know, we tend to kind of look at all the big stuff and say, well, I've never committed fornication, and, you know, I'm not a murderer, and I'm not a hater of God, but disobedience to parents. Who hasn't ever disobeyed their parents at some point? So mankind, by his very nature, is unrighteous. Look over in chapter 3 of Romans, and again he gives you a similar kind of a list here. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he gives you that triple no, not one. None, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So he's going to describe, you know, what does it mean to not be righteous? You don't understand, you don't seek after God, they're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, that throws an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under the lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace have they not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith them, we're under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the opposite of God's righteousness is man's unrighteousness. When Paul makes these statements, blanket statements, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Down in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's pretty clear. There isn't much room there for equivocation. There isn't much room for exception. There isn't much room to say, well, I don't think that includes me, or I don't think that includes Mother Teresa, or I don't think that includes, you know, the Pope or Billy Graham or, you know, Jerry Falwell. Or no, they're all included. So at the bottom of our, at the very base of our understanding of salvation has to be this, God is a righteous God and everything he does is right. We are unrighteous beings and everything we do is unright. And the whole point of salvation is to somehow bridge that gap. How can you bridge the gap between a God that does everything right and a creature that does everything wrong? How can you bridge the gap between a God that is absolutely righteous and holy in his character and therefore in his actions, and a creature that is absolutely unrighteous and unholy in his character and therefore in his actions? And that's what salvation is. And to make salvation less than that, the reason we're starting with this term is that to really understand salvation, you have to understand the gravity of what God's doing to save you. Very few churches today present it that way. Very few churches present either God as totally righteous, and some may do that, but man as totally unrighteous and totally without anything that would commend us to God. You know, when Paul gets done with Romans, this section of Romans about salvation, and you go over to chapter 5, verse 8, you know, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the whole issue. God commended his love toward us. God found a way to bridge that gap between his righteousness, his standard of perfection, and our failure to meet that standard of perfection. And when you're talking about salvation, once you have that in place, then the verse that we started with, verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, but now the righteousness of who? And verse 22, even the righteousness of who? The issue is not your righteousness. That's the key. Most gospel messages, so-called gospel messages, most salvation messages, most churches teach that the issue is your righteousness. You need to do good. You need to be good. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to live by the Golden Rule. You need to live by the Beatitudes. What, you know, take your pick. But in all of those cases, the standard is your righteousness. And that's all based upon the assumption that you, an unrighteous being, can somehow produce righteousness, can somehow produce something that will please a righteous God. Paul comes at it from the standpoint totally different that says, God is a righteous God, you are an unrighteous, unthankful, unholy creature, and you cannot please him, so just quit. Just give up. Quit trying to please him. And I'm going to offer you another solution. And the terms that we talk about are going to be a description of that solution that he offers. But all of these, when we talk about imputed righteousness, or we talk about being justified, or we talk about being forgiven, all those terms, or we talk about being redeemed, redemption, all those terms grow out of this basic paradigm that Paul sets of a righteous God and an unrighteous creature, of a God that can do no wrong and a creature that can do no right. Now, when I say that, and I just want to add this here, you know, in closing, what I say, there is no good in us and nothing you do is right, does that then mean that you shouldn't do right? No, but why not? That's right. And Bernie said the key word. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The unique thing about our understanding of grace and our understanding of salvation is that it is never going to be your righteousness. That's why our theme verse is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Whatever good is produced in you, it is not yours. It is his. what you do will always be unrighteous. Any work that's the result of your flesh, of your efforts, of your nature and character will be unrighteous. There's years and years ago when I was in Chicago, we went to Pacific Garden Mission. And they had a sign up there in Pacific Garden Mission, only one life so soon tis past, only what's done for Christ will last. I'm sure you've all heard that saying. And, you know, we're standing there and we looked at that sign and you know, one of the guys said, you know, that there's just one word wrong with that sign. It should be, only one life so soon tis past, only what's done by Christ will last. And that's the big difference between the way most of Christianity or most of professing Christianity looks at salvation and the way we look at salvation. Most of Christianity looks at it as they're doing something for Christ. And that's not right. He's doing something for us and in us and through us. And this understanding of what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is central to that. Because without that, I mean, if righteousness is just sort of a sliding scale, that, you know, God is here and, you know, Mother Teresa is like right here and Billy Graham is right here and Jerry Falwell is right here and then I'm down here somewhere. And what I need to do is kind of climb that ladder to get up here. Then, you know, then our whole understanding of salvation is totally wrong. And you'll never get what the Bible thinks about salvation, or teaches about, not thinks, it teaches. God is up here, you are down here, everybody's down here, and never the twain shall meet unless God does something about it. You can't do anything about it. He must do something about it for the circumstance to change. And what Paul's going to talk to us about in Romans 3, 4, and 5 is God doing something about it. And in the process of talking to us about that, he's going to introduce all these terms. Here's what God did about it. Here's how he imputed. If the issue is God's righteousness, how does God's righteousness get to you? Well, there's a word, imputation, you know, or reckon to your account. That's how it gets to you. Once you have that righteousness, now what are you? Well, now I'm justified. Well, what does it mean to be justified? Well, your sins are forgiven and you are redeemed. And you just then begin putting words together that describe, but it all starts from that basic premise, God is righteous, we are not. And he must bridge that gap. And all these words describe how he bridged that gap to allow us to have a relationship, us totally unrighteous, to have a relationship with a totally righteous God. That's the gap that he bridged, and that's what these words describe. Does anybody have a question about what righteousness is? Or Keith? Uh-oh, we're going to be a philosopher now. Well, that is a good philosophical question. And I don't know that I'm prepared to explain it all tonight, but there are verses in the Bible that say God repented of the evil that he thought to do. And that's another thing. How can God do evil? God repented of the evil that he thought to do. Sometimes in the Bible, evil doesn't mean evil like Satan. Evil means a hurtful thing. Like if I go back there and punch Bernie in the nose, I did him evil. And if I decide I'm not going to go punch Bernie in the nose, then I repented of the evil that I thought to do to Bernie. So it can be just a bad thing. The second thing is that a lot of times when God repents of the evil that he thought to do, it's because there is an intercession or a change in the circumstance on the part of the people that he thought to do that evil to. Like Moses will intercede for the children of Israel and say, you know, if you're gonna destroy them, then blot me out of the book of life also. And so based on an intercession, Moses is the high priest for Israel, he'll not do what he thought to do. But that's something maybe we could talk about a whole message on that, a God repenting of the, but that is a, and that's an interesting thing, that God repents of what he intended to do and does something different. So was the first decision wrong? That's the question. If everything he does is right, then why would he ever have to change his mind about what he was going to do? So that is a philosophical question. So, yeah. You were right. You were right when you phrased it that way. You should go on Jeopardy. You phrase a question well. Anything else? Any other philosophical questions that I won't be able to answer about righteousness? Okay. I know that seems like a pretty simplistic. For us, a lot of these terms, we've heard them for years and years and years, and it seems pretty simplistic, but I'm always reminded as I talk to people and listen to people on TV and radio and stuff that outside the walls of this little room here where we meet and talk about this stuff, they're clueless about this sort of thing, really, really clueless about it. And so I think it's good for us to be reminded about it and appreciate what we have, because you're not going to hear it out there. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this evening. And as we look at these terms of salvation, we just pray it would give us a renewed appreciation of what we have in Christ and the price that he paid so that we could have it, so that we could be righteous in your sight. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.